Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. I ask, Lord Jesus, that your word go forth out today. That it is sown on fertile soil. That it takes root. And it brings us closer to you, to know you more personally, Lord. To know your words and to know the warnings that you give us, Lord. And that each and every person here be watchmen, Lord. As your time draws near, Lord, that we would be about your business, Lord. Speak through my lips, Holy Spirit, that I might be a vessel of honor. In Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen. For everything else is worthless with compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else. I counted all as garbage that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or another I will experience the resurrection from the dead. I don't mean to say that I have already achieved these things. I want to keep reading. That I have already reached perfection. None of us have. We have not reached perfection. But I press on. Do you press on, folks, to possess that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me? I have not achieved it, but focus on this one thing, forgetting the past, and look forward to what lies ahead. And I think about Peter. Right after his denial, and I think about Jesus restoring him. And what did he say? Do you love me? And then he said what? Feed my sheep. You know, he was telling Peter, you're going to be the shepherd. And in the Bible, we hear about David protecting the flock from the wolves. And I think that is why this whole letter in 2 Peter Peter is just so concerned for the flock. Because he saw what it was like to be sifted by Satan. He saw how easy it was. He was hand chosen by Jesus. Hand chosen. He was closest. He was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw 5,000 men. That means 10,000 people fed by loaves of bread and two fish. He saw all those things, yet he was able to fall away there. Thank God, for God restored him. But he took Jesus' words and he pressed on with that. Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. And he takes that to a whole nother level and says, you know what? I am about to die. And I am going to write this letter to you to warn you one more time. Even though you know these things, I'm writing this letter to you so that you will know the deception that is here and that is coming. In the church, not out, in the church. So turn with me there, 2 Peter chapter 2. Right after saying that the Word of God is inspired. It's the Word of God inspired. Holy Spirit inspired men to write it out. And then he transitions right into verse 1. There were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in the destructive heresies. They will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and he did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood of the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward live ungodly. Hold on, just stop one moment, because there are people that are so-called Christians that preach, because God is love, no one will go to hell. That's actually taught. There are people who teach that. Universalism. Everybody be saved. Not so. You just read an example. Turn the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, condemn them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous and self-willed. They are afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and cannot cease from sin. Enticing unstable souls, they have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. What are the wages of unrighteousness, folks? Death. But he was rebuked for his iniquity, and a dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. And we're going to stop there. I thought I'd be going through the whole chapter today, but after reading through this, I felt like we should just take our time with it. Last week we spent quite a bit of time reviewing the Old Testament, right? Yes. We read about those instructions. We actually read it for ourselves. That's so important, to read it for yourself. People who say, like, well, it's just a moral story. Mm-hmm. It's not. It's not a myth. It's not a fable. God's judgment is real. It is real. And Peter knows that is true. We know judgment is going to come, and it also coincide with the return of Christ. It's going to happen again. It's going to happen again. And the false teachers do not speak about the coming of Christ, nor coming judgment. There's no such thing to them. They are deceivers, and Peter knows the destruction they cause within the church because they don't teach that. So, if you don't believe there's judgment coming, then what you teach and how you live is you live as if there's no judgment. It's basically, I can live however I want, freely take whatever I want. There's no consequences for it. However, God has judgment in store for them and also those who follow their false doctrine. We read in Romans 1 how God's truth is revealed, and they just reject the truth for the lie because they just want to hear. People will have itching ears to hear what they want to hear. Not the truth, just what do I want to hear? What make me feel better? Make me feel good. It's chilly in here. Let's turn it up. The Holy Spirit is inside you, and he leads you in all truth. You're accountable for what you listen and what you accept. That's because right. You're accountable because you have the Word of God in your lap. Therefore, I'm reminding the beloved of God, the righteous and holy judge. Peter goes on in this little section here, 10 through 18. he goes on further in this chapter 2, but he cites the characteristics and deceptive methods of these false teachers. And we have to, again, understand these are within the church. They're within the church. They don't wear signs. I'm an apostate. I'm a false teacher. They're in the circuit. They go speak conferences and everything. You know, they are... they are part of the body. They're part of the body. It's not separate. And that's why you have to know the Word of God for yourself. And I said the Holy Spirit is inside us. He leads us all truth. And I just... 2 Timothy 2:15 through 19, right? Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But so he says, you got to be diligent to rightly divide the word of truth. But why? Why? You got to keep reading it. And he says, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. You know, it's like a license to sin, the hyper grace movement. Yeah. And their message will spread like cancer. It's what's in. Talking about sin, talking about the blood of Jesus, talking about the cross, his death, his burial. Like that's kind of like old news within the church today. It doesn't resonate with people anymore. It's more about self-success and what God wants you to be. And it's all about I. It's all about I. And so he references Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. So even here, he's talking about false teachers who have strayed concerning... They've strayed concerning the truth. They sprinkle a little bit of truth in there, but they've strayed from it. They've gone away from what was a solid foundation, saying that the resurrection has already passed, and they overthrow the faith of some. Wait a minute. They overthrow the faith of some? Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal... The Lord knows whose are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Amen. It's obedience. You better be obedient to his word. Depart from iniquity. Amen. And you have the Holy Spirit inside you to tell you that. We have to understand the signs and the times of the seasons we live. Lawlessness is completely on the rise, and so is lovers of self. It's the sewage pipe that it all flows through. What pleases us? Deserving the best life now. Take what you want. Despise authority, just like the garden. I will decide for myself what is right and wrong. And false teachers encourage this licentious life. That's what they do. They encourage it. And if there's no second coming and there's no judgment coming, then feel free to indulge the flesh. No warning. There's no call to holiness. We spent a whole chapter on holiness, Peter said. You best be holy, for he is holy. Amen. But the problem is we've become a society that's tolerant to sin. There's no call to repentance. There's no life of holiness to call. Grace has been titled as a license to sin. It's what it's become. Versus grace that has redeemed you and I. Grace, because I've been redeemed, I will live a life of obedience to him who purchased you and I at the auction block. Amen. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness. It's one or the other. It's one or the other. And thank God for grace that when we do sin, we can repent and get back on the right track. Amen. But there's this whole thought of like, well, I said a prayer, and now it's all covered under God's grace, so I can just go live however I want. Was it, my dad would say, live the life of Riley, for soon we will be raptured, or something like that. You know, he just, you know, eat, drink, and be merry, for soon you will be raptured. You know, but it's a joke. It's a joke in church. It's a joke. It's a joke to these teachers who teach this. And he references, especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They're presumptuous, self-willed, and they're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. So the false teachers are arrogant. They're arrogant. They're presumptuous. They're self-willed. They're not God-willed. It's all about their self-will. What do they want? Not what God's will wants. Jesus was the example for us, wasn't he? He was the true servant. Not my will, but thy will be done. He gives us this example, but these teachers are self-willed. They're motivated by only what their flesh wants. Isn't that what lovers of self are?
Yes.
And it's not just the false teachers then. It would be those who follow. Those who have the itching ears who want to receive that message because it feeds their flesh. It doesn't talk about deny self. It says indulge self. Don't pick up a cross. He already died on the cross. And follow me, meaning like follow me, the teacher, as opposed to follow him. There's a difference in our, God forbid if we have, I was texting with someone I met at the gym, and he was another believer, and we've been going back and forth. I said, the hope, you know, it is to bring Christ's glory. Like, does the message that is taught, does it bring Christ glory, or does it bring the man speaking glory? Is it about self? Is it giving you more glory, or is it giving Christ glory? That's a test right there to know what's being taught, what's happening here. So they're self-willed. They have the spirit of Antichrist in them. The spirit of Antichrist in them. You remember, Satan wanted to be as God. And I love how Carter Conlon put that, where it's like the snake bit us and that venom runs through our veins evermore. Mankind has this self-will, this sinful nature inside us that we could be as God. We could be as God. And so these teachers are so arrogant. They have no problem speaking evil of others. They have no problem pronounce judgment. And we see even angels who are more powerful than men don't do such. Actually, really good exercise for you this next week would be read the book of Jude. It mirrors 2 Peter.
Amen.
It mirrors 2 Peter chapter 2. It's pretty cool. And you see it. So read it. Let let the Spirit speak to you.
Amen.
And just say, like, wow, look at this. This is confirmation again. So I'll read a passage of it because Jude is only one chapter. So I'm not asking you to read a lot. I'm asking you to read one chapter. In verses 8 and 10, it says, likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh. They reject authority and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, listen, the highest, one of the strongest, there's only two of them named in the Bible, Gabriel and Michael. Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you. But these speak of evil whatever they do not know, whatever they know naturally. Like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. So you can see how that mirrors what we just read in 2 Peter. I'll give you an example of spiritual arrogance and defiance. And just kind of take this example, but it's you can see how it applies. Acts 19, 11 through 16. It's the sons of Sceva. So in Acts 19, 11 through 16, here's the spiritual arrogance. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, right? so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves. That's where you have to understand the difference. They weren't led by the Holy Spirit to do something. They took it upon themselves. They made the decision to call the name of Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered, said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know. But who are you? Who are you?" You see, Paul had the Holy Spirit in him. And he was working through the power of God in him. These little charlatans, "Who are you? Who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. If they had the power of God and that power of the resurrection inside them, that would not have happened. But they decided to take it upon themselves. It's like Simon the Sorcerer, in essence, right? Think about him. He just wanted to purchase, he wanted to purchase that power for his own greed. So these false teachers are full of lust. It says, "But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption." Verse 13, "And will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls." One of the virtues Peter cites in 2 Peter 1 was self-control, wasn't it? One of the virtues of faith was self-control. And Peter identifies these false teachers, and he compares them or calls them natural brute beasts. It's like animals following after their own lust, right? You ever watched nature and you see kind of like they're just driven by what their flesh wants? They want to eat, you know, and tear things apart. My wife and I have been watching that with Caitlin, these little like shows called like Dynasties or something like that. It just follows like the life of a lion pride and different things. It just, you just kind of see that example. These, they're just brute beasts, like daughter against mother, and just, you know, it's just, it's pretty cool when you use that as an illustration, and then you see it and you're like, "Oh, now I get it. Like, look at that. Oh, they're brute beasts. They pursue only what the things they want. They want a mate, and they want to fill their bellies." And so Peter says they're like brute beasts, animals following after their own lusts. It's their feelings, emotions, and self-desires that motivate them. It's not self-control to listen to the voice of God. It's just, this makes me feel good, so I'm going to pursue this. So you are either pursuing your own agenda and will, or you are pursuing God and his kingdom. It's one or the other. If you're pursuing your own lust, then Peter says, just like the false teachers, there's eternal judgment. There's eternal judgment due to your own corruption. And you want a scripture to confirm that? Galatians 6, 7 through 10. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption." If you sow to your flesh, you indulge in your own will, you reap corruption. That's what the scripture says. "But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." Wow. What a contrast. It's one or the other then, right? Yep. It's one or the other. And so he says, "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." You can lose your heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are in the household of faith. To all, especially those who are in the household of faith. Reaping what you sow, right? Corruption is sown from the wages of sin and unrighteousness. For the wages of sin is death. It was amazing that you went right there, and I just thought of that when we were... So these false teachers actively pursued their own agenda and their sin to feed their flesh actively during the day, not just at night. I like it in the New Living Translation. It says, they are a disgrace and a stain among you. They delight in deception, even as they eat with you in your fellowship meals. They're a disgrace and a stain among you. Like, they're actively, like, during the day, sinning, you know, not under the stealth of night. They just don't care. They don't care. It's flaunted. And they have eyes full of adultery. Basically, every woman that is looked at is someone to go to bed with. And we've heard of these failures before, have we not?
Oh, yeah.
Particularly people in power. It's not just pastors, teachers, politicians. They use their status and their power to seduce and sleep with women. It's sad. It's sad. It's manipulative. And Jesus went even one step further, not just sleep. It says, Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard, Matthew 5, 27, 30, if you have heard what is said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you, for it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. If there is no hell for people, then why would Jesus be saying that? And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. These deceivers are looking for every opportunity to engage in sexual immorality. But it's never satisfied. It's always continuous. It's ongoing. Never stopping. They're skilled in the art of seduction and persuasion. Persuasive words to entice. And they learned it from the father of lies.
That's right.
They said the spirit of Antichrist is working in them. Isn't that what... It's not deny self, follow. It's just indulge yourself. I mean, that's like, it goes all the way back to the garden. You have to understand, it goes back to the garden. And it just sits there. Generation after generation. It's in our seed. That's why you have to bend your knee to Christ, and then you have to go pursue the things of the Spirit. Let Him correct you and lead you in truth. So this is particularly effective, this deceptiveness, and against those in the church who are weak and unsteady in their faith, and those who are most vulnerable to temptation. And Jesus says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. They are ravenous wolves. And so I have an illustration for you. Let's talk about wolves. And I just want you to hear, I found this about wolves and their hunting and their schemes. And think about these deceptive teachers when you hear about the wolves. What the wolf lacks in size, power, and weapons, it makes up for with collaboration and intelligence. Smaller and less powerful than mountain lions, for example, wolves work together to take down prey much larger than an individual wolf, prey that may otherwise elude them. While individual wolves have been able to subdue large prey animals, their advantage is in collaborating with their pack. Wolves are opportunists. They test their prey, sensing any weakness or vulnerability through visual cues and even through hearing and scent. Contrary to ambush predators that rely on the element of surprise, Think about false teachers growing up inside the church. So contrary to ambush predators that rely on the element of surprise and a short, intense burst of energy to secure their prey, wolves are endurance or coursing predators. They chase their prey often over long distances, sometimes even a few miles, in order to find the right animal or opportunity. On the hunt, wolves work together with certain individuals, typically carrying out their specific role in the hunt, often based on gender, age, and social standing. Most often, the prey they select is in some way weaker and or more vulnerable than the other animals in the herd. They may be injured, sick, old, very young, or genetically inferior, but even healthier animals can at times find themselves in a vulnerable position. Think about Peter. He said, like, I already know you know these things and are established, but I need to remind you again. It is during a hunt where cooperation between wolves within a pack is most apparent. A wolf pack may trail a herd of elk, caribou, or other large prey for days before making its move. During this time, they are already hunting, assessing the herd, looking for an animal that displays any sign of weakness, and this is just the beginning. Wolves must also factor in other conditions that will affect the hunt: weather, terrain, that can tip the scales in favor of predator or prey. A wolf pack therefore weighs many different factors when selecting its target, and as circumstances change during the hunt, the target may change as well. Initially, they may be pursuing a calf, but if a big, healthy bull stumbles unexpectedly, they all know to go after the bigger meal. Conversely, if too many factors seem to favor the prey, they may choose to wait. Sometimes it's better to stay a bit hungry until the odds improve rather than expend precious energy on a fruitless chase. Can you see that? Are you envisioning this? I told you I was on an elder board, and we knew of like churches where they come in secretly and they eventually take over the board and they end up like influencing and chasing out the leadership and then chasing out those who would resist. Observers of wolves have reported that often fewer than half of the wolves on a hunt are actually involved with the physical bringing down the prey. The youngest wolves frequently do nothing more than observe and learn from the sidelines. Each of the other pack members contributes according to its particular experience and ability. Speedy, lightly built females often take on herding roles, darting back and forth in front of the prey, causing confusion and preventing escape. Slower but more powerful males are able to take down a large animal more aggressively and quickly. Now listen to this. The young wolves watch the behavior of the adults and see how the game is played. They witness how the adults change their strategy according to conditions and type of prey. They learn how the hunters handle each different situation, what to do when the prey dashes for open ground or jumps into a river, or turns to defend itself. When juvenile wolves finally join in the hunt, they imitate the more experienced wolves and perfect the precise skills of herding and tackling. By the time they are full-grown adults, they have become part of a well-oiled machine. Even if they were able to communicate verbally with each other during the hunt, it would be unnecessary. They know exactly what to expect from the others and what is expected of them. Wow. What a visual. God, you know, Jesus said they're like ravenous wolves. And we have this, again, creation itself speaks out and confirms things in the truth. And you get to see that. So these wolves, these false teachers, they've turned from the way of Jesus to go their own path. Right? It just shows, like, they were originally once on the way. They had the way. They knew the way. And they turned. They chose to turn. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray. That's a choice. That's a choice. It doesn't say something happened to them. They chose it. Jesus says in 7:13-14, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. But because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few be who find it. So they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity, a dumb donkey, speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. So let's go to the story of Balaam. I actually found a little summary I'll read through online, but the story of Balaam, it covers Numbers 22 through 24. You get into the very first part of Numbers 25, all the way to, and then you have to bypass some scripture and get into Numbers 31 to see how the confirmation. But let's just understand why does Peter reference this? Remember, they have eyes full of adultery, and they have their greed. And so in Numbers 23 through 24, we find the story about Balaam and the king of Moab, a man called Balak. King Balak wanted to weaken the children of Israel who, on their way to Canaan, had moved into his territory. Just a side note, hold on. Remember what I just said about they've forsaken the way, right? So they knew the truth, and it says later in this 2 Peter 2 that they've escaped, having escaped the corruptions of the world. So they know the way, but then they forsake the way. You need to understand that. Because why does he reference Balaam? You're going to see here. Okay, so Balak sent to Balaam, who lived in Mesopotamia along the Euphrates River, and asked him to curse Israel in exchange for a reward. Balaam was apparently willing to do this, but said he needed God's permission. Balaam, of course, had no power in himself to curse Israel, but if God were willing to curse Israel, Balaam would be rewarded through Balak. So God told Balaam, "You shall not go with them, you shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." That's referenced in verse 12. King Balak then sent other officials, more numerous and more distinguished than the first. That's in verses 15 through 17. And he promises a really nice reward. Thus says I'll read a little bit of passage here. Thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, "Please let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will certainly honor you greatly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come, curse this people for me." Then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more." I can't go beyond the word of the Lord my God. "Now therefore, please, you also stay here tonight, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me." And this time God said, "If the men come to call you, rise and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you that you shall do." So you can only say what I say. So the next morning, Balaam saddled his donkey and left for Moab. And God sent an angel to oppose Balaam on the way. The donkey Balaam was riding could see the angel, but Balaam could not. He was blinded. Blinded by a choice. Isn't that? I mean, sin blinds us. And when the donkey three times moved to avoid the angel, Balaam gets angry and he beats the animal. So then what happens is the Lord opens the donkey's mouth in verse 28 and rebuked the prophet for the beatings. Like, "Why are you beating me?" So he opened the donkey's mouth. You know what? God can do anything he wants.
Right.
He spoke nothing from, he spoke creation in from nothing, okay? So, like, you may look at that as, like, how is that possible? Okay, how is it possible that it two by two got onto the ark? Mm-hmm. Not more than two. I mean, come on. Like, we got to be realistic. He is God.
Amen.
Raise people from the dead. Turn water into wine. I mean, do I need to give you more examples? Yes. So then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes. The Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with the sword drawn. And the angel told Balaam that he certainly would have killed Balaam had not the donkey spared his life. Ironically, a dumb beast had more wisdom than God's prophet. The angel then repeated to Balaam the instruction that he was only to speak what God told him to speak concerning the Hebrews. In Moab, King Balak took the prophet Balaam up to a high place called Bamoth Baal and told him to curse the Israelites. And Balaam first offered 14 sacrifices on 7 altars and met with the Lord. That's in Numbers 23, verses 1 through 5. He then declared the message God gave him, a blessing on Israel. How can I curse those whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce those whom the Lord has not denounced? King Balak was upset that Balaam pronounced a blessing on Israel rather than a curse, but he had to try him again. This time from the top of Pisgah, Balaam sacrificed another 14 animals, and he met with the Lord. So I'm just making the point. He is a prophet of the Lord. He knows the way. He's speaking on behalf of God, right? And when he faced Israel, Balaam spoke again. I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot change it. He's listening to God, and he's speaking only that which he was told to do. So King Balak told Balaam that if he was going to keep blessing Israel, just it's better for you to shut up. Just go away. But the king decided to try one more time. Let me try one more time. Taking Balaam to the top of Beor, he overlooked the wasteland. This is in Numbers 23, verse 28. And again, Balaam offered 14 animals on 7 newly built altars. Then the Spirit of God came on him, and he spoke his message. And the third message was not what the Moabite king wanted to hear. How beautiful are your tents, Jacob, your dwelling places, Israel. So Balaam's 3 prophecies of blessing on Israel infuriated the king Moab. So Balak was pissed, just to say the least, and who told the prophet to go back home, you're not getting your reward. Now leave at once and go home. I said I would reward you handsomely, but the Lord has kept you from being rewarded. Your God has kept you from being rewarded. Does this sound like the enemy?
Yeah.
Like, just indulge a little. Indulge your flesh a little. You earn this.
Yeah.
Lord doesn't want to keep you from this, right? Oh. Interesting. Before he left, Balaam reminded the king that he said from the very beginning he could only say what God told him to say. Then he gave the king 4 more prophecies. In the 4th prophecy, Balaam foretold of the Messiah. How awesome, this man who was of God. He foretold of the Messiah. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab. He basically told the king, like, you're done. You're going to get, your people are, your kingdom is no more. You're going to get crushed. The skulls of all the people of Sheth. So all 7 prophecies were 7 blessings on God's people, and it was God's enemies who were cursed. However, later on, Balaam figures out a way to get his reward from Balak. So he's a man of God, and he speaks on behalf of God. He knows the way, and he forsakes the way to get a temporal reward. Balaam advised the Moabites on how to entice the people of Israel with prostitutes and idolatry. He could not curse Israel directly, right? Think about false teachers. They speak the name of Jesus, but then they twist things. So he came up with a plan for Israel to bring a curse upon themselves. And so Balak followed Balaam's advice, and Israel falls into gross sin, worshiping Baal. We know that one, right? And committing fornication with Midianite women, for this God plagued them, and 24,000 men died. That's cited in Numbers 25, 1 through 9. It's also cited in Deuteronomy 23, 3 through 6. And we see in confirmation, because actually when you read Numbers 25, Balaam's not cited there. You have to keep reading. That's why I said you got to keep reading the scripture. So you read that passage and you jump to Numbers 31 and it picks up in verse 8 and you see like, oh, it was because Balaam that the people did this. So Balaam's name and story became infamous, and he's referred to several times in the New Testament. We see Peter compares false teachers to Balaam, who love the wages of wickedness, right? Jude echoes the same sentiment. He actually references Balaam as well. He's also referenced in the 7 churches of Asia with Pergamum. And Jesus says with a warning, there are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food, sacrificed to idols, and committed sexual immorality. That's referenced Revelation chapter 2, 14. And I love how this summary says, according to 2 Peter 2:15, Balaam's way, listen to this, Balaam's way is a choice to promote falsehood for financial reasons. Balaam's error was his willingness to accommodate pagan beliefs out of greed. Jude 1:4 also refers to the sin of those who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality. One trait of false teachers in the church is that they attempt to turn Christian liberty into a freedom to be promiscuous. Putting these ideas together gives a clear view of the doctrine of Balaam. It is the attitude that one can be fully cooperative with the world and still serve God. Wow. The doctrine of Balaam teaches compromise, wanting Christians to forget they are called to be separate and holy. The doctrine of Balaam makes believers indistinguishable from the unbelieving world. You're no different than the world, other than you just titled yourself Christian. Wow. The doctrine of Balaam is a belief that a little sin doesn't hurt, especially if there's some financial or personal benefit involved. A person following the doctrine of Balaam is willing to compromise his beliefs for the sake of economics. He acts to enable sinful behaviors for personal gain or even participate in them. In practical terms, the teaching or doctrine of Balaam is the view that Christians can or even should compromise their convictions for the sake of popularity, money, sexual gratification, or personal gain. It's the attitude that treats sin as a no big deal. Christians can't and shouldn't totally shun the presence of sinners or unbelievers, but we are obligated to stand up for the truth, righteousness, and goodness, whether it's what others want to hear or not. Pretty awesome. So we see not only Balaam with eyes full of greed, he uses sexual seduction to weaken God's people, right? And that's why Peter references it here as a false teacher. And I know many of the commentaries on this passage and many preachers today reference that these people were never truly saved. But I think it's interesting in referencing Balaam, was he not a prophet from God? Did he not speak God? What God said? And I know there's the reference too, like, didn't I do these things, Lord, in your name? But God spoke through him, yet Balaam fell away for the cares of the world. He got choked out, the greed choked it out. Just as Peter said that the false teachers reject the way of Jesus, right? They've forsaken the right way. And that's where you read the text, and it says they've forsaken the right way. It's just like 10 virgins that five had oil. All of them started with oil. All of them started with oil, but five were not diligent. And their oil ran out. They didn't keep their wicks trimmed. And so I believe we see numerous warnings in the scripture, and I'm closing here, to be on guard, to put on the whole armor of God. The Holy Spirit guides us in all truth, and if you are obedient to Him and His Word, then you will have the conviction of the Holy Spirit when you are in error. Okay? And it is when we keep going on with our sin and just turn aside from the conviction, that you keep doing that, you get a hardened heart and you get the mind of the reprobate. 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And so I would just tell you, keep running the race. Keep running the race. Guard your hearts and your mind in Christ and his precious word. In the Old Testament, we see King Saul who says, I've played the fool and I've erred exceedingly. I've erred exceedingly. A man who started out once with God and then just got caught up with things of the world and lost his kingdom to God's anointed. Don't get swept away with the world and temporal things. But we have this awesome picture. We then see Saul. We saw King Saul, but we saw Saul, and we see God's grace and his power to keep us if we are diligent. So we see this awesome example of this, the King Saul who played the fool and erred exceedingly, to Saul who became Paul because of God's grace. And what does he say in his last words? I fought the good fight. I have finished the race, and I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who loved his appearing. And the false teachers we see in chapter 3 are scoffers at his coming. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, and I thank you, Lord, for your word. It is so powerful. Thank you for these stories, Lord, in the Old Testament that we get to see and how it applies to your word today. Father, that we would be about your business, that we would just test our faith, Lord. Where are we at? Measure ourselves where we need to be, Lord, that we don't get swept away. In Jesus' name we pray. Please be with us as we go our separate ways today. Amen. You're dismissed.